Good morning, everyone. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to focus on three verses this morning, verses 18, 19, and 20. But to get the context, I'm going to ask that we read starting at verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll start at verse 15 and read down through verse 20. So if I could have a volunteer to read that, please. Going once, going twice. Okay, Marilyn.
15 through 20
of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy.
It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme.
Okay, thanks, Marilyn, for reading that. Let's bow and pray just for a moment. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is such a privilege to be gathered here together this morning with those of like precious faith to fellowship together, to share and encourage one another, and to circle around the Word of God. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts. He is the teacher. We pray that we would understand the truth by his enlightening, and we trust this hour and everything in it to your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see if we can kind of get caught up on where we're at here and see if there are any residual questions. As we've gone through 1 Timothy, we've talked about the charge and the responsibility that Paul gave to Timothy. He gave him a really tough assignment. And what was that assignment?
Go straighten out the elders.
Go straighten out the elders. Go back to the church at Ephesus. Paul had already observed, he had known, and we don't know whether this was by spiritual revelation or just by observing what was going on. It's not clear about that. Either one could be true. But he was to go back to Ephesus, and Paul knew that there was going to be a schism that was going to erupt in the elders, that there were elders among them that were going to be ravenous wolves, his term, and they're going to not spare the flock. So Paul had given a charge to the elders, to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and then he repeated that charge, as we're here in 1 Timothy. He repeated that charge to Timothy, and he said, Timothy, I want you to go back to Ephesus, and I'm putting you in charge of making sure that this matter gets taken care of. It is not the case that Paul had run away from Ephesus and had decided that this was too big a problem, he wasn't going to handle it, but he'd send Timothy back. That's not the case at all. Paul had been addressing this, and we find that in the very last verses here. Paul says that he had specifically addressed the issue at Ephesus with two of the elders that he had identified, and that's Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we'll talk about that, this whole thing about turning them over to Satan. What does that mean, and how did that work? And so we'll talk about that as we go through our lesson this morning. And so Paul gave this assignment to Timothy to go back. Now, what are some of the reasons Timothy might have given for why he didn't want to do this? He was young. I'm not going to try to answer that question as to how old he was, because I don't know. All the scripture says he was young. So that probably means, compared to the average age of the elders that he was going to be addressing, the leaders in the church, he was young. What else? Bill?
Generally, people don't like conflict, and what the consequences of that conflict potentially
would be. Yep, and I think that's probably as big an issue as anything. What Bill has raised here is that people don't like conflict. And adding to that, accenting it for Timothy, what was his inherent character?
Timid.
He was timid. So, in addition to the fact that in general people don't like conflict and they avoid it, he was timid. I mean, if anybody was going to avoid conflict, it would have been Timothy. So the assignment that Paul gives to Timothy is a big deal for him. And do you think Paul understood all those things that we're talking about?
Yeah.
Sure he did. He understood that people don't like conflict. They tend to avoid that kind of thing. He knew that Timothy was young. He knew that Timothy was timid. He knew all those things. So, at the end of the day, why did Paul assign this task to Timothy? Why didn't he find some super aggressive, you know, eat snails for breakfast to go in there and take care of this issue? Why?
The Holy Spirit probably led him to that, and this also would make him grow.
Okay.
Depend upon the Lord.
And I think what Karen has said is exactly true. The Holy Spirit has led him to that. But I think there's something else there. What else?
I think if he would have gone in there with guns a-blazing, trying to change things, they would have pushed back and he would have been rejected.
That's a very, very good point. There is something to be said for not using the John Wayne tactic, for going in gently. I saw another hand back here. Yes? Yeah, he had proven, and you know that he had proven himself, and you know that by how Paul addresses him. And how does he address him? My dear son in the faith. Paul had seen in Timothy a character trait, a spiritual character trait, that sort of trumped all these other things. Yes, he was young. Yes, he was timid. Yes, people like to avoid conflict. All of that is true. But Timothy had a heart for the Lord. And he was an obedient servant. And Paul was proud to say, I consider you to be my son in the faith. And so that's kind of the background that we have as we come through this first chapter. Looking at verse 15, it says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Or if you're a King James fan, as I am, I learned most of my memory verses are in King James, where Paul says, of whom I am chief. And that has a good, clear flavor to it. Paul said, I am chief. And last lesson, last week, we looked at all those ways that Paul considered himself to be chief. He was a persecutor. He lines it out here. He says, and yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Back in verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor. He was a terror. The early church was just terrified of him. He was Osama bin Laden on steroids, as far as the church is concerned. He just was terrifying, and God stopped him on the road to Damascus. he just smote him on the road. He smote him with blindness. He drove him to his knees. And Paul didn't even know at the time that lightning hit him. His first words out of his mouth were what?
Who are you?
Lord, who are you? Who are you? Paul was not seeking Christ. He was not looking for Christ. In fact, when he first encounters Christ, his first reaction is, who are you? And the reply was, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, was he persecuting Christ? No, he was persecuting who?
Believers.
But folks, I want you to understand something. When you lay your hand on a believer, you're laying your hands on Christ. That's the way he considers it. And that's a serious matter. You don't want to do that. And so, as we go through this passage, we're going to see that ownership and that link between Christ and believers. We're going to see it amplified even more. So now we're coming down to verse 18. And we're going to pick up our study here this morning. And so I'll just kind of refresh this. In verse 18, it says, this command I entrust to you. Now, when he says this command, he's really talking about all of the things that he has listed from chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 18. The whole thing has been a command. This command, Timothy, go back there to Ephesus. Address this issue with you, all of those things. And in fact, the rest of the things that he's going to include in the remainder of the book of 1 Timothy, all are this command. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight. This translation, this NIV, I very seldom take issue with the NIV, but in this particular case, I take issue with this translation because the words that they're using here in our language, in our culture today, it loses some of the emphasis that is here in Paul's words as it's written in the Greek text. As it's written in the Greek text, this would be better translated, I want you to be a good soldier in the war. And it's been translated in the NIV as fight the good fight. And it's okay, fight the good fight. It kind of covers the same thing. But fight the good fight is a little bit downgraded from the words that are really there. The words are much more strong. It is be a good soldier in the warfare. That's the wording. Now, we're going to have to spend some time talking about that because it's a very important part, a very critical part of this whole passage. So, if you would, you take your notes and let's turn to the first questions here and see if we can look up some of these references and understand better what Paul is telling Timothy, his dear son in the faith. So what does Paul now command Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18, the very first part of 18, part A? What does he tell him? All of the instruction that I have given to you, that you, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, do it. Keep these instructions. Keep these commandments. And it's interesting that in verse 18, this whole thing really comes out. It's really a military. This whole ending part of chapter 1 is full of military terms. When he says, keep this charge, He's using a military term, the kind of term that an officer in charge of a company of soldiers would give an order to the soldiers, and when the sergeant or the commander in charge says, "Do this," what do the soldiers do? They do it. And that's exact. It's an implied understanding that you will do this. It's not like, "Would you please?" You understand? This isn't a "would you please." This is a, "You do it. You do it." Paul is using a military, a strong term here. He says, "This command I entrust to you." And then he says, there's this whole thing about, "My son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." What in the world is that all about? What's he talking about there? "According to the prophecies that were previously made about you." Anybody got any ideas there? Anybody? Probably no wrong answer here.
Somebody saw something worthwhile in Timothy and passed along to Paul that they'd be a worthwhile convert.
I think what Bob is saying here is absolutely right. There had been an observation of a character in or a spirit, if you will, in Timothy that was recognized. And in particular, the wording that is used here is more along the line of a formal process. In that day, there was a procedure that was called the laying on of hands. And the elders would gather around another elder or somebody who was being recognized as being an elder, who was being sent out to minister, being sent out as a missionary, being sent out to found churches. They would circle around them and lay hands on them and pray for them. And many times during that process, the Spirit of God would give to one or two of the elders a prophecy, an utterance that basically described this person and what the Lord was calling them to. Apparently, what Paul is talking about here is when he says in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Apparently, at the point where Timothy was recognized as being called of the Lord for service, during that process there were prophecies that were made concerning him, and Paul is drawing Timothy back to that. He's saying, "Timothy, you remember those prophecies that were made concerning you, that it was recognized that the Spirit of God spoke, and he recognized, and everyone recognized that you were being anointed for this calling." Now, why? Yes, Eileen?
You know, we don't realize the power we have within us. And like for Timothy, he needed somebody like Paul to come along and say, "You can do it. You can do it." We need to go through the Bible and say, "I am." You know, my heavenly Father owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Right here on the line. They need somebody
to walk beside them. Yep.
150 years old.
Eileen, you've hit the nail right on the head here. That is exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you remember the prophecies that were made concerning you when we started into this ministry? You can do it." And in fact, even more emphatic than that, not only you can do it, but you have been divinely appointed to do it. You have been called. You have been appointed. God has placed you in this position. And that's why Paul can stand there and give him a military command. "You do it. I know you can do it because God has indicated that you can do it. God has called you to this operation. Now, let's just pause here for a minute and you know, people are called and appointed to various things. I believe people are called into the pastorate. I believe people are called to be missionaries. I believe people are called to be elders and deacons. People are called to be witnesses. Every one of us is called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That we all have a calling. And the calling that Timothy had was one for ministry. And that's why Paul can stand up and say, Timothy, get it in gear and do it. You have that call. God has called you and anointed you for this ministry. Very strong words, very much an encouragement, and very much as Eileen has said, Paul is coming alongside Timothy and putting his arm around him and saying, Timothy, you can do this. You can do this. Not because of you, but because of what? Because of him. Because of the Spirit of God, the Lord is calling you and working through that. So, what does Paul declare about himself? Whoops.
You're down at the bottom.
I'm down here. What does Paul now command Timothy? Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Let's just kind of shore this up with some other verses. Chapter 4, verse 14. Let somebody read that.
Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you.
Yeah, see, that's where Paul is talking about this, when the elders laid their hands on you, when they had that laying on of hands. At that time, it was clear there was a prophetic utterance that you had been given this ministry. And if you look at chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, and this is where Paul kind of comes back and says, here's my authority, Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Would somebody read that?
I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep, you can keep this until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, you're free. And I think that probably sums it up. That takes care of all of it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, because when Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, which is also the last letter that we have in this in our possession of Paul writing any letter, any scriptural letter, 2 Timothy 2, 2.
Okay. From what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
Yep, so he's saying God has given you a spirit of understanding, a spirit of ministry, and he said when your job is to find other men who are faithful just like you are and commit that teaching to them so that they can teach others, and it just keeps being passed down and passed down. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is all part of Paul's commission to fight the good fight. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire.
Yep. So we find Paul's writing to Timothy repeating this charge over and over again. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, before the holy angels, before God the Father, I charge you. Wow. pretty heavy stuff, right?
What's in season and out of season mean?
In season and out of season means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. In other words, when people are receptive to it and they want to hear it, do it. And when people aren't receptive to it and they don't want to hear it, do it anyhow. Whether it's in season or not in season. We'll talk more about that, a great deal more about that. So, in verse 18, this command, I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may soldier the good warfare. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. And all God's people said, what battle? What battle? I'm not in any battle. Well, if you're here this morning and you don't believe you're in a battle, then you already lost. You already lost. The battle for you is in retreat. So the next question that I have here is, war? What war? What battle is Paul talking about? Now, I want you to, I've got a series of references here, and we're going to kind of put this together. There are three components that I believe Scripture talks about, identifies specifically as elements in the warfare for a believer. It's interesting that we have this soldier over here. I hadn't planned on that, and I didn't bring it, although it's a brilliant idea. Anyhow, we'll talk about some of that as we get to Ephesians. But let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. If somebody would look that up and read it, please.
For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not with the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish strongholds and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
Yep. So, like this this little suit of armor over here on the side, I don't know how many of you can see it. You can see it on the way out, at least in... It's got this big sword in the scabbard, and that's sort of the weapon of this world. A physical sword. And Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians, our battle isn't that. It isn't that you have a magnum under your pillow or a sword in your basement or whatever. That's not the weapon that we use to fight in this battle. The weapons that we use to fight in this battle are spiritual. And so look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. The battle that he's talking about here when he tells Timothy to soldier the good warfare is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. James 4, 1 through 4.
I have it again.
Okay, Carrie.
Okay. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Okay, so there are several things that are discussed specifically in that passage, and the first one is that that part of the battle, or one element, if you will, of this battle, this spiritual warfare, is inside us. Inside us, and we've talked about this whole thing from a scriptural standpoint. Inside us, we have this old nature. Who we were before Christ, it's still there. It still exists. One of the things that I am looking forward to as much as anything, And I hesitate to put priorities on this, but I'll tell you, I'm about done with the old Bill Archer. I do battle with this turkey every day. And that's what he's talking about here. Do you not understand that the struggles and so forth arise from within you? You want things and you can't get them, and so you fight with each other. That's basically what happens within us. We are fighting with our own sinful nature. If you're a believer, you know the truth. You know God has written the law in our hearts. We don't have to have somebody tell us that. He has written the law in our hearts. We know the law. And when we break it, our conscience convicts us of that. We get upset with ourselves. And generally, instead of doing what we should do, which is confessing it to the Lord and dealing with it that way, we do what? I get mad at everybody else. You made me do it. Well, that's just that part of that battle, and then at the very end of that passage, in James chapter 4, he talks about the other part, which is battling the world and the world system. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look down at. We're going to consider several verses here in Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So there are two things, two elements in this warfare that he identifies in verse 2. The first element is part of this world system. You see that in the very first part of there? You walked according to the course of this world. That world system, folks, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under God's curse. And it is under the influence and power, the prince and power of the air. It is under the power of Satan. I think sometimes, as Christians, we expect unsaved people to be better than they can be. And we expect the world to be better than it can be. It can't be perfect, folks. It's cursed. It's fallen. We live in a fallen world. And that's what he's saying here. You used to walk according to the course of this world. You used to just do everything that this world has, everything that it offers. And of course, the reason for that is the way the world operates is, in the last part of verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This world is under the power and influence of Satan and his hosts. That is part of the thing that you battle. And I want you to turn over to chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul really amplifies this whole thing in chapter 6. And he talks about, starting at verse 10, he talks about the armor of God, which I'm sure is what this little object lesson is for, although I don't see any shoes there. But finally, in verse 10, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." This is not a physical battle, but it's against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul lays out a lot of details there, but this is all about a war. It's all about a battle. It's all about the armor that God has given us to protect us. But when you come back to 1 Timothy, while he does not elaborate on all those details with Timothy, it's because Timothy already knows these things. He just lays it out. Timothy, I want you to be a good soldier in the warfare. And being a good soldier in the warfare means that you're recognizing the struggle in yourself. You're recognizing the struggle in this world system. And you're recognizing the spiritual struggle, the battle between you and Satan and his emissaries. Now let me just pause here and give you an insight. These things have faces. These things have faces. Satan is at work. He is real. He is at work. He is moving amongst the believers. He is moving amongst the church. He is moving in the unsaved world. He is everywhere. He has a face. Now you may not see it and recognize it, but he has a face. Now let me give you an example. I want you to think back to Job. Job had some help, did he not? What did the face of Satan look like? It looked like his three friends. It looked like his wife. But here's what I'm saying. You don't think of Satan as being some nebulous blob out there that you can't see. You can see him. You can see him. He'll stand up and he'll talk. You have to be sensitive to what he looks like.
Turn the television on.
Turn the television on. Pick up the newspaper. Look at, I mean, there are all kinds of things. Folks, you need to develop a mind that sifts everything through the truth of the Word of God. That way you'll know whether it's true or not true by whether or not it lines up with the Word of God. That is your guard. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ethel?
When you're talking about the sinful world system, it's the people you meet every single day. The world is the people around us, the people we associate with.
Yep, yep.
Our families that are not Christians.
Yep. And that's not to say that they are the enemy.
No.
They are being manipulated.
Right.
They are being manipulated. And that's... I remember... One of our pastors at one point said this: We need to remember that our friends and our family that are unsaved often hurt us in very deep ways, and we need to understand that it's not them that's doing it; they're being manipulated. They're being maneuvered, if you will, by their own sin, by the sinful world in which they're in, they're being indoctrinated in it, and by Satan, who is putting those things in their mind. So when Paul comes to Timothy here in verse 18, and he says, I'm giving you these commands, and I want you to listen to them, and I want you to do them, that by them you may soldier the good warfare. So, Timothy, I want you to acquit yourself well. Now, in this battle, the next question I have here is, in this battle, this fight, what are two things that Paul lists to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I want to make sure that you understand that there are two things that you really need to guard in this battle. It's kind of like, you know, you've got a pouch in your, and you've got in this pouch you've got some very precious things, and there's two things in that pouch. What are the two things that Paul says to Timothy, you make sure that you guard these two things? What are they?
Faith
and conscience. Faith and conscience. I love the Word of God because it's true. These are not the two that I would have come up with. I don't know where you are, but if you were counseling somebody as a believer and saying, you know, you need to guard these two things, what would they be? I don't think I would have come up with these two, but I'm thankful that the Lord did because they're true. They're right. And the first one is that I want you to guard faith. And it is particular. There's no definite article with this, but Bible scholars believe that it's implied. It could be you guard your faith, or you guard the faith. And it's more likely that the emphasis here is on guarding the faith, which is a reference to the gospel. I want you to turn to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we're just going to go back and refresh ourselves on that gospel because it is extremely short and direct and powerful, and it doesn't need any help. It is just absolutely true as it stands. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. That is so simple, it is so straightforward, and yet people, believers, unbelievers, stumble over this, and almost without fail will insist that somehow or other their salvation was the result of something they did. And what does this say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the whole issue here, folks. God is not going to allow anyone to stand in his presence and boast of his salvation. His salvation, her salvation, whatever. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is of the Lord. Aren't you glad of that? I don't know how your week has been going. I don't know how you're feeling, but at the end of the day or at the end of the week, aren't you glad? Aren't you just rejoicing in being in Christ and having His salvation? If your salvation is his salvation, you are joyful. If your salvation is his salvation, you are at peace. If your salvation is his salvation, you are secure. Because if it's your salvation, I'd be worried about it. But it's his. It's his. Absolutely, totally secure.
Still, does that verse 8 imply that the faith is actually the gift?
Yes, the faith is actually the gift. Not even the faith is mine.
Yeah.
And that is exactly what the Greek says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I remember when that truth first sunk in, and I saw that. I remember where I was in the pew when I first saw that, and I thought, "Oh man, praise the Lord! It's His." Well, two things that we are to guard diligently. The first one is the faith. Make sure that you guard that, and look at chapter 3, verse 9. And what does that say?
But holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience.
Yep. Holding to the mystery of the faith. Again, there's that terminology, these two things that Paul has encapsulated here. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It's been a while since we've talked about the conscience. I'll just give you a couple of touch points here. Every person that comes into the world has a conscience.
Are you sure of that?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me go on here. First of all, we come in with a conscience, and our conscience is good. The conscience has been written on by God Himself. He gives us that conscience. And the Scripture says our conscience either accuses us or excuses us. If you have a clear conscience, you are greatly blessed. If you have a clear conscience, it is because, hopefully, it is because your conscience is not accusing you. Your conscience is excusing you. Okay? However, it is possible to damage your conscience. You know, it's sort of like your hand. If you come into this world and you have a good, healthy hand, you're blessed. It is possible to damage that hand. One way you damage that hand is by touching something that's too hot and you burn it. And it gets calloused. And at that point, it doesn't feel. You can't feel anymore. That's what happens to your conscience. If you keep turning your conscience off, if your conscience accuses you of something and you refuse to listen to that conscience, it's like you're putting the conscience on a hot burner plate and it starts getting burned. And Jesus used the words that you can get a calloused heart, a calloused conscience. You can have your conscience so seared as with a hot iron that it no longer feels. It's like you have neuropathy in your feeling. You can't feel it anymore. You're doing sinful things, but you can't feel it. Why? Because your conscience has been seared as a hot iron. You have damaged your conscience. Guard your conscience, folks. Guard it. When your conscience convicts you of something, listen to it and turn away from it and confess it to the Lord and depart from it. that'll keep your conscience healthy. Bill?
Well, would the conscience then deal with your conduct?
Yes, yes.
Conscience is how you conduct your life.
Right.
What you do and what you don't do.
That's exactly right.
How you relate to situations.
Yep, it deals with your reaction and not only with conduct, Bill, but deeper than that, it will deal with your thoughts.
Well, attitudes, would you?
Yeah, your attitudes, the things that are happening in your heart and in your mind that nobody knows except you and your conscience. And your conscience is a beautiful gift from the Lord, and it is something that, in essence, if I could say this, when Paul says here in verse 19, keeping faith in a good conscience, what he is telling Timothy is, I want you to make sure that you guard the gospel, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. Guard that gospel and make sure that you guard your conscience, because if you're guarding your conscience and your conscience is healthy, you will live a godly life. That's the bottom line. Dick?
Going along with this, I don't know if this is the same, but I got a footnote here in my Bible that says, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. And that's by Dwight Moody.
Yeah.
Not only that, you stay focused. You know, if you're dealing with a bad conscience and you haven't inured yourself to it, then you're always feeling guilty, you're wasting time, you're wasting energy, you're wasting worry time. And then you're not focusing on God and what He wants you to do.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't know how the rest of you are, but I could give you incredible amounts of testimony about times when I have just trampled all over my conscience. Things that I did that were not healthy spiritually, that were not right spiritually. Whether it was a relationship or whatever it was. And once you have a violated conscience, once your conscience is not right, just as Karen has said, it trips you up in every part of life. It just trips you up everywhere. You run with that guilty conscience. That is exactly what the scripture says when he says, I will write the law in your heart. I will put it in your heart, and you will be convicted when you need to be convicted, and you will flee back to the shelter of the grace.
The more you override it, the easier it gets.
The more you override it. It's like, I remember the example that I had, and it was very poignant because I saw it every day on the way to school. I was only, you know, so high, but we had a big schoolyard, and it had a nice concrete sidewalk. I mean, they went to a lot of work to put that sidewalk there, but nobody used the sidewalk. Everybody used the path. It went from this corner right over there to the gym door. You could run right across that thing, and it was, you know what? There wasn't any grass growing there.
They should have built the path over there.
They should have put the path over there. Why? How silly. And you keep walking over the same place time after time after time, and it gets packed down and hard as a rock, and pretty soon, no grass grows there. That's what happens to your conscience. You keep doing it, and it gets easier and easier. It's easier the second time. The conscience isn't screaming quite as loud the third time, and the fourth time, pretty soon, it gets to be real easy.
You do that, get ready to go to the woodshed.
Get ready to go to the woodshed, and I would encourage you here that when your conscience has been violated, this is the way, this is the aloe vera, you know, it brings it back to life. Get into the Word of God and let the Word of God prick your conscience back to life again. Very important. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He said, Timothy, I want to make sure you're in this warfare. I want to make sure that you guard the gospel and make sure that in the process you keep a good conscience. If you keep a good conscience, I don't have to tell you about any of the rest of that stuff. It'll take care of itself. Well, I want to make sure that we have time to talk about this last point. What is Paul's warning to Timothy in 19? Keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So what's his warning? You do this, you keep the faith, and you keep your conscience clear, and if you don't, what will happen?
Shipwreck.
Your faith...
Isn't it shipwreck your faith? I mean, he was on ships, I know, I'm on the Mediterranean, but I find it strange.
Shipwreck it literally does mean shipwreck. It means a ship that's wrecked. And he says you're going to shipwreck your faith, and he uses two living examples. He picks out two people from, likely from the church at Ephesus that Timothy knew, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he said, here's two living examples of how this happened. They did what?
They shipwrecked their faith.
Folks, this happens. This happens. And he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Now the question is, what in the ding-dong is he talking about here? These are obviously believers, and he says, I turned them over to Satan. Well, let's see if we can understand this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll find that there are actually only two places in the New Testament where this terminology of being turned over to Satan is used. One is here in 1 Timothy, and the other is in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, would somebody read verses 12 through 14?
To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy.
Okay, that has to do with the second part of what I wanted to talk about. Let's look at chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. That'll help to put those in there in the reverse order. Chapter 11, verses 27 through 32.
Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself.
Okay, that's what happens at communion. And I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul uses the same term. And this has to do with within the church of Corinth, there was a man who was living with his stepmother in such a relationship that it was just totally disgusting, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says that this sin that this believing brother was in was so heinous and so disgusting, he said, I have no choice, even though I'm not physically there at the church of Corinth, I am handing him over to Satan. Specifically, I'm doing so for the destruction of what?
The flesh.
Of the flesh. What is he saying there? I'm handing him over to Satan so that Satan can what?
Kill him.
Take his life. Take his life. Folks, listen. Listen to me. Paul was absolutely clear.
This believer was so far out of fellowship that Paul said, I have no choice in this but to turn him over to Satan so that he will destroy his body. In order that his spirit might be saved, he's going to survive. Now, the good news is, if you turn to 2 Corinthians, what the church did was exactly what Paul said to do. When he said, I turn him over to Satan, what Paul was saying is, throw him out of the church. Throw him out of the church. He then comes under the rule and the dominion of Satan because he's no longer under the shelter of the church.
How does this save the spirit?
I think what he is saying is that if this continued on so far, it would be really bad. Now, it never says that he is going to lose his salvation, because the Lord will take a believer's life before that happens, before it comes to a point that is so serious that would even be considered. So the Lord never, our salvation is never at risk, but your life is. And the good news in this whole story is, if you turn to 2 Corinthians and look at it, the man repented. The man repented. And then the church did what? No, they didn't. The church said, you're out of here. You're out of here. I'm not letting you back in. And the guy repented. And they still wouldn't let him back in. And Paul had to go back to the church and do what? Do you not get this? The whole reason for this happening was so that he would what? Repent. And he repented, let him back. Paul must have had. When it came to the church at Corinth, Paul had his work cut out for him. We'll study the letters to 1 and 2 Corinthians sometime. They're long letters, and they're very involved. But that's what happened. When he says he's turned somebody over to Satan, it is because he is basically saying, put them out of the church. Now, the other scripture references that I give here, I think, are so important. If there is an unbelieving partner in a marriage, whether it's a husband or the wife, that unbelieving partner is sheltered by the grace that is given to the believer. I call this the splash effect. If the husband is truly saved and the wife isn't, she is splashed by the grace that God gives to him.
So she's saved?
No, she's not saved, but she's splashed by the goodness, and she is subjected to the Word. She sees those things happening. She is far better off than she is if she was outside. And that is the same thing that is true in the church, folks. If you have an unbeliever who comes into the church and they're in there consistently, they are splashed by the faithful teaching of the Word, by the fellowship of other believers, by the testimonies that are given, by the things that they see happening. They're splashed by that goodness.
But that doesn't save them.
That doesn't save them. But they're far better off than they would be if they weren't there.
Unless they reject it.
But they are at least exposed to it. Do you understand? They are splashed by that goodness. And that's exactly what Paul says about this situation. He says to Hymenaeus and Alexander, you're out of here. He wants them to repent. He wants them to repent. But he says they're out of here. And Timothy, when you go back to Ephesus, you need to do the same thing. You need to take an action that is so definitive and so severe that, if necessary, you throw them out of the church, with the goal being in mind that they do what? That they repent. That they repent. Well, Timothy, you got your work cut out for you. He's told you He's told you in no uncertain terms, given you a military command, you are to do this. I charge you before the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you before the holy angels. I charge you before God the Father. Other than that, you're okay. I am charging you to do this. What is it that your conscience is telling you today the Lord is charging you to do? Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we look in these words. We see the admonition from the Apostle Paul. We understand it is from the Holy Spirit. We understand the grave necessity for us to guard the gospel, to guard the truth that as salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. We need to guard our conscience. Lord, if there is one here this morning who has a conscience that is convicting them of some sin, some procedure, some habit, something in their life that is not pleasing to you, Lord, if that is a conviction, may you give them the heart and the resolution to confess that before you, to abandon it, and to walk with a clear conscience before their God. And I pray, Lord, that as each one of us does that, we know the result. The result will be that we are living godly and working for you. May you bless and guide us as we go from this separate from this place, our separate ways, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word of God and fellowship, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.